Now, I hope you already have your Bibles open to the book of Romans, because we're going to begin our study in this most powerful human document in the world, the letter of Paul to the Romans. This is the book that lit the fire in Martin Luther's heart that began the Protestant Reformation and changed the history of the Western world. This is the book that caught fire in Wesley's heart and resulted in the Great Awakening in England that saved England from the fate of the French Revolution. This is the book that caught fire in Karl Barth's heart in our own day and caused him to write his study on Romans, which called the theological world back from the cold, barren deadness of liberalism into a much more vital and powerful Christian message. And this book has therefore become one of the most revolutionary books of all time. The communists think the writings of Karl Marx are revolutionary. Well, but alongside of the book of Romans, the writings of Karl Marx looks like the Boy Scout manual compared in revolutionary power. I mean that. It's just because this book has become so familiar to us that we have lost some sense of its revolutionary power. But I hope we'll approach it now with a sense of freshness and newness as though we'd never read it before. And perhaps we will see and hear and sense once anew, once again, something of the tremendous vitality and freshness and vividness and power of this book. Now, as you know, this is a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian community in Rome. He wrote it while he was doubtless in the city of Corinth, as best we can determine. And Corinth was the center of culture of the Roman world. Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter there. He knew many of the people there. He'd met them in various other places. Some he'd even led to Christ. But he had never been there himself. And we do not know how the church in Rome was started. There is a tradition that said that Paul began the church at Rome, but this is most certainly not true. It's difficult to tell how the church began. Some perhaps have felt that it began with that remarkable visitation from God on the day of Pentecost, when we read of strangers from Rome who were present there and who were undoubtedly among the 3,000 who were regenerated and became the first members of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. That may be. However, a Christian community had begun in the city of Rome, the capital of the empire. And it's to this band of Christians there that this letter is addressed. Now, the letter is a magnificent explanation of Christianity. If you had nothing but the book of Romans, you would have every vital Christian teaching in the New Testament, in capsule form at least. It touches upon all the basic truths of Christian doctrine and teaching. And so if you master the book of Romans, you have the key to all of the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. This is why this is such a wonderful book to begin with in studying the scriptures. Now, the first 17 verses that we've had read to us from Philip's translation are the introduction to Paul's book, to Paul's letter. And like any good introduction, they sum up the major themes of the letter. And we're calling this introduction now Simple Christianity. As you know, there are several very brilliant and capable modern writers who have attempted to explain Christian faith to non-believers. And they've written several excellent books along this line. C.S. Lewis has put out a book he calls Mere Christianity. J.B. Phillips has written a book he calls Plain Christianity. J.R.W. Stott has written a book he calls Basic Christianity. But we've chosen Simple Christianity because that's more in line with our mental powers, mine at least, and I think it catches the same idea. that this is simply putting forth the basic truths of what the Christian faith is all about. Now, in this introduction, you find those truths summarized for us. And Paul writes in this introduction about three things. He writes about Christ, first of all, about the Roman Christians, second, and about himself, third. He writes about Christ because there can be no Christianity without him. Christianity is not a creed, it's a person. And it's the life of that person, relived in our lives today. Therefore, you can't talk about Christianity without talking about Christ. And he writes about the Romans because these Roman Christians were just like us. This is the problem with which Christianity grapples, if you want to think of it that way. And these Roman Christians were the basic material with which God begins to work his transforming work in human life. Just like we are, the basic material that God intends to show his miracles in. And he writes about himself because he is the pattern of what Christ will do. He is exhibit A, so to speak, the apostle is. He's a living sample of what God's grace can do. And so these three themes occupy this introduction. There's a new power to appropriate, and an old problem to be solved, and a clear pattern to follow. Now that's simple Christianity. And those three themes find themselves repeated again and again and again in every setting forth of what Christianity is. A new power, an old problem, a clear pattern. Now let's look at it in detail. First, he writes about Christ, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since Christ is simply indispensable to Christianity, Paul puts him first and begins with him. And these brief verses that I've read are what we might call the credentials of Jesus Christ summed up for us. Now, you've not been in a Christian church very long before you've heard that Christ is set forth before the world as the only one who is capable of solving the human dilemma. And Christians everywhere stand fast and firm upon that proposition, that Jesus Christ alone, of all the religious voices that have ever been heard, is the only one that has the capability of solving the human dilemma. And of course, anyone who hears that, who is not a Christian, has the right to say, if he's thoughtful at all, how do you know that? How do you know this? What are the credentials of Christ that make me believe, or can make me believe, that he can do this? Well, here they are. They're summed up for us. First of all, he was predicted long before he appeared. Now, that's an amazing thing. You notice verse 2? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus Christ was predicted long before he appeared. And I may say that no other manufacturer of religious leaders can make that claim. There's no other one who fits that pattern. He alone fits the pattern and fulfills the outline and matches the test. And this is one thing that sets him apart as unique among all the religious voices of the world. None other was predicted long before he came, but Christ was. During the days of World War II, in the French underground in France, they had occasion oftentimes to have agents of the underground meet one another at various places to exchange information and to carry on the work of the underground. Of course, it had to be clandestine, and some of the agents had never met each other before. And they had a very, very simple means of identification, so that you would, so that each one of the agents would know without a doubt that the man that he met under certain given conditions was the man he could trust. It was very simple. All they did, when they sent a man out to meet another man that he'd never seen before, they took a piece of paper and they tore it in half. And they gave the man here half of the paper, and they put the other in an envelope and mailed it to the other man. And when the two met, all they did was compare the two pieces of paper. If they matched, these were the people. And there would be no doubt about it. Now, this is the way Jesus Christ fulfills the predictions of the Old Testament. He himself said that he came by the accepted way. He said he came through the door, and the porter opened to him, and the sheep heard his voice, and they knew that this was the one. That is, he was the one who came by the predicted route, and men could test his claims on the basis of the scriptures that they had as to whether he was the one. And Paul brings this out before us as one of the unique marks that Jesus Christ is indeed God's intended deliverer of the human race. None other filled that pattern. He came according to the prophets and the prediction. Now, the second thing, mark of his uniqueness, is that he combined in himself the nature of God and man. You see how we have it in verse 3? The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but designated Son of God according to the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And thus he combined in himself these two things. He came in the line of David. He had a genealogy. He had an ancestry that could be traced back. And that ancestry is traced for us in Scripture. He had the right to the throne of David. And it's interesting that never once in all the time that our Lord ministered in the flesh, never did any man challenge his right to sit on the throne of David, though he continually made claim to the fact that he was David's son. No one ever challenged. It was too clear. He came according to David's line of the flesh. He was a human being. But also, when he was raised from the dead, Paul says, it demonstrated or designated, as we have the term here, that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God in the Spirit of holiness. He tied together these two things. In fact, the word here for designated is a very interesting word. It's the word orizo, from which we get our word horizon. He filled the whole horizon of these believers with the conviction in their heart that he was the Son of God. And this is what you find flaming throughout all of the New Testament, is this deep conviction by the resurrection that they're dealing with the Lord of life himself. Now, because Jesus Christ is both God and man, he spans the great gulf between God and man. And this is the problem with all other religions. All other religions are an effort to bridge the gulf from the human side, reaching out toward God. But they never can span it, because man cannot live on God's level. But there is one who came from God's side and bridged the gulf across to man. And in combining in himself both the natures of God and man, he becomes the bridge across the chasm between God and man. That's why Christ, again, is unique, and no other manufacturer can make this claim. I think this needs to be understood. I find so many times people completely miss this point. I received a letter from a college girl some time ago, a very earnest letter. I suspected as I read it that she had probably been influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, though I'm not sure. But at least her questions were along the line that they often challenge. And she said this, "I don't understand how you can say that Jesus Christ is God." She said, "I read in my Bible that when Jesus was here, he prayed to God." Now, who was he praying to? Was he praying to himself? And she went on to list several other incidents of the same type. And it was obvious that her problem was that she thought Christians were claiming that the man, Jesus, was nothing but God. That he was God appearing on earth, but he was not man. He was God. Now, this isn't the claim, you see, that Christians make. They claim that he is both man and God. That's the point. It's not that he was a God, holy God, praying thus to himself, but it was that he was a man also. And this claim of Christ to be both man and God is absolutely unique. This is what makes him the one bridge between God and man. Now there's a third thing here that marks the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and that's the method of his working in verse 5. "Through whom," Paul writes, "we have received grace and apostleship for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." In other words, how does Christ the world? How does he do it? All other religious leaders come and begin an organization, or found a movement, or create a party, which, working through the usual ways of human propaganda and activity and so on, spreads its doctrine around, and people become convinced of a creed and follow that teaching particularly. Now, this is not what Christ does. He began what we might call a kind of a secret society through which his life would touch man. It's not an organization. It's not a political party. It's not a mass movement. And wherever the church has become this, it's a false thing. Always is. No, as Paul points out, the Lord's designated method of working is to call men into such a unique relationship to himself that through their very lives and personalities, he imparts his own nature and life to others and touches and changes them. It's a kind of another incarnation when the Word becomes flesh all over again. And the strange thing about the church is that the world never really sees Jesus Christ until it sees him incarnate in another Christian. But when he has become flesh once again in another person's life, then suddenly somebody becomes aware that here beside him is something of Christ, and they see Jesus Christ once again. And that process is to go on until it touches the entire world, Paul says, for the sake of his name among all the nations, this worldwide touching of other lives through the lives of those men who are saturated, if I may use the term, with God, who are men who are captured by Christ. Now, these are the marks of the true messenger from God. And in the line with modern marketing, we might add the slogan, "Accept no substitute." These are the marks. If you want somebody who can lead you faithfully, these are the marks of the one who can do it. Now Paul writes in verses 8 through 13 about the Roman saints. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, this is not much that we know about the Roman Christians, but Paul starts out with listing the evidence that was there that they were indeed Christians. It was that their faith had been talked about all over the world. In other words, something had happened to these people. Now, I confess to you that I get suspicious about people who call themselves Christians and nobody knows that they're Christians. I remember hearing of a boy who had been away working in a camp all during the summer, a logging camp, and when he got back home, somebody said, how'd you get along? Did the fact that you were Christians make any difference? And he said, oh no, they never found out I was a Christian. Well, there's something wrong then, you see. Here are Christians whose faith had been talked about around the world. I remember Dr. Carl Armading, when I was in seminary, telling us about a time when he was down in Cuba. And he was in a strange city, never been there before. And he wanted to try to locate a Christian assembly if he could. And he went to, thought he'd start out from door to door, see if he could find any Christians. He knocked on a few doors and he asked, "Are there any Christians here?" And somebody said, "Well, there are some Presbyterians here, and there are some Methodists, and a few Baptists, but I don't know of any Christians." Well, there's something wrong, you see. Christianity ought to be visible, and these Christians in Rome had it visible in their life. Now it's evident from these words that Paul wrote that these Christians were what we call babes in Christ. That is, they were new Christians. They had become Christians by an encounter with Jesus Christ by faith. And that had transformed their lives so that their faith was known throughout the world. Now they became Christians, notice, not by understanding the plan of salvation. Nobody ever becomes a Christian that way. But now that they had become Christians, they needed to have the plan of salvation explained to them that they might grow as Christians. And that's why he's writing this letter. Now, as newborn Christians, babes in Christ, they were like all other babies. I've discovered that babies have one great characteristic. They are almost continuously in need of something. I speak as an authority along this line. And new Christians don't often act very Christ-like. And I think this is why there are so many misunderstandings about Christians. We need to remember that Christians begin this life as babies, as infants, and they need to grow. I'm always running into someone who says, "Well, I meet so many Christians who don't show the qualities that I expect a Christian to have." Well, I do too. But it's because we fail to realize that oftentimes these are new baby Christians. I have a new baby in our home, as you know. And I've been watching her and observing quite a few interesting things. First of all, she's very lazy. She just lays around the house all day long and never does a thing to help. Everything has to be done for her. And she's the most lazy person I think I've ever met. And second, she's very thoughtless. She wakes people up in the middle of the night and has no regard for their sleep at all. She never hesitates to interrupt a conversation with expressing her own desires or needs. She's utterly thoughtless of people. And she's very rude. She'll burp right in your face. And be completely unabashed about it. And she's very uncooperative in many ways. And as I've watched that little life there, I've said to myself, well, if that's what a human being is, then I don't want to be one. Lazy, thoughtless, uncooperative, rude. Now, of course I have. I recognize she's a baby. And she's going to grow. And all the qualities that I admire in human life will take their place in her life and be brought into her being and her character as she grows and develops, if she develops properly. And this is what we need to remember about babes in Christ. They need to grow. This is why this letter is written. And so always throughout this letter, in the background, are these men and women of great needs, just like you and me. Normal human beings who need to be transformed by grace into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why this letter is so wonderfully instructive to us. Now the last thing he writes about is himself. In verse 14 through 17. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, Paul writes about himself. And this is the other side of the picture, the other end of the line, so to speak. The Roman Christians represent new Christians. And the most in all that he can say of them at this moment is that they have faith. And it's obvious, evident, visible, manifest faith. But now of himself, he says three things, and these three are the marks of Christian maturity. He says, I am, three times. I am under obligation. That is, I am concerned about others. I am eager. I am ready. That is, I am committed, ready to fling myself without reserve into the work. And third, I am not ashamed. That is, I am confident, resting on unshakable experience in Christ. Now, there are the three marks of the man God uses, the mature Christian. He is concerned, he is committed, he is confident. And the minute the Spirit of God begins to really work in your life and mine, these marks begin to show themselves. And in this order, too. I've discovered oh, so many times in talking to somebody just at the very threshold of Christian faith, a person who has been brought to a sense of their need of Christ, and I've had the privilege of bringing them face to face with the person of Jesus Christ and watching him take root in their lives. And after a person has yielded his life to Christ, almost invariably, I've seen this happen dozens and dozens of times, almost invariably, the first thing they say after they've become a Christian is, you know, I've got a friend I'd like to tell this to. Or I want you to meet my mother, or my father, or my brother, or my sister. Or I want to bring somebody else to talk to you. Because the first mark of the Spirit's work in our lives is that he begins to create a concern for someone else. And I've learned to recognize that this is the sign of a genuine transformation, a regeneration. Our lives are built around self, and the longer we live in that way, the more self-centered we get. But in the moment of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, this vicious circle of self-involvement is broken into. And for the first time, there comes a gleam of light that begins to manifest itself in a concern for someone else. And as that Christian life develops, that concern deepens. Until, like Paul, it encompasses the whole of the world and every kind of person in it. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the cultured and to the rude, both to the wise and to the foolish. Makes no difference to Paul, because his heart has been captured by that Spirit of God that creates a concern for someone else. And then the second mark is commitment. And I think here's where the great struggle comes. Paul could say, I am eager to fling myself into this thing. And most Christians are not ready to make that statement. The Christian life is very predictable in a sense. You can trace its working. It begins with a non-Christian who says in great large capital letters, I. This is the trouble with men, isn't it? I trouble. And then as he becomes a Christian, he adds another note to it, and it becomes Christ and I. But that's still not right. And as that Christian life develops and grows, the I becomes smaller and smaller until at last there's just Christ. Not I, but Christ, Paul said. And this is the committed person who is no longer thinking about his, what he's going to get out of it, or what blessings are going to be given to him, or what glory or admiration or advancement he can get out of the Christian cause, but only Christ. And this is an interesting thing. Commitment means always excitement. I had a lady come to me very recently, and she came in and she said, you know, I've been to you with problems before in which I needed an answer to a spirit of depression and despondency. But this time I've come to ask you, is it wrong for me to be so excited about the Christian life? I wish some more of you would come that way. I love to have that kind. And of course I told her, no, it isn't. We need to temper our zeal, of course, with knowledge, and we can become overzealous very easily. But to feel and sense the excitement of Christian living is only the normal thing for a Christian. And it means a committed heart, a life that is wholly Christ. And then the third mark is confidence. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the gospel, as Paul says here, supplies the two things that men crave more than anything else in life. Power and righteousness. Now, every heart longs for power. You know that. And we think that power is shown by the number of people we can control, by being served. If we can get so many people to jump at our command, this is a sign of power. We've got so many people under us at the office. We love to order people around, call in our orders to the store and get them delivered out to us. This is a sign of status, of power, isn't it? And the whole of the human society is based upon that concept of power. Now, John, in describing the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus, said that Jesus, knowing that all power was committed into his hands, rose. And what did he do? He lay aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. In other words, this is the manifestation of real power. Real power is the power to be humble, because then the power of God can work. Dick Halverson was telling a number of us a few weeks ago about speaking at a college conference where they were asking a lot of questions. And one of the questions asked was, one of the young persons stood up and said, "How can I make the gospel relevant in this modern world?" And Dick said he was just about to answer it with some of the usual cliches when the period came to a close and he had to leave it. And so it was carried over to the next morning, and he had the whole evening and night to meditate on his answer. And he said that as he began to think about that question, he was struck by the sheer ego that was revealed in it. How can I make the gospel relevant to this modern world? And when he got up to answer the question the next morning, he said, "I'd like to just say this. You can't make the gospel relevant. In fact, you don't need to make the gospel relevant. Because Paul says that the gospel is the power of God." Now let's substitute that for the word. How can I make the power of God relevant in this modern age? You see how egocentric that is? How can I make God important? Now the gospel is the power of God. It's the secret by which the pride of man's heart is broken, and the real power that is manifest in God begins to manifest itself through a humbled heart. That's where power comes. This was the power of Jesus Christ that won every heart and captured them and carried them after him throughout his life. But the second thing that's in the gospel is righteousness. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. And righteousness, again, is something every heart longs for. Let me show you what I mean. Supposing somebody starts to criticize you to your face, what do you do? Well, you begin to justify yourself, don't you? Instinctively, you start explaining why you did this or a good reason for it, or you start justifying yourself. Now that's the word here, righteousness, justify. And we all want to be justified. We're continually seeking to be justified in people's eyes, in our own hearts, in our own eyes. Everybody wants this. But the trouble is, if we justify ourselves, it never satisfies us. Have you noticed that? Once you've explained why you did something and you go away, you're still not satisfied. You're never satisfied until the other person agrees with it. And we're continually seeking justification in another's eyes. Now it's this that the gospel supplies. Because power and justification are found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no longer self-justification, but it's God that says to the believer in Jesus Christ, "You are justified in my sight. You are righteous in my sight by the virtue of Christ's work for you." Now this is why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am confident because I've seen it do what men are longing to discover. I've seen the gospel release the power in men's lives to be what they want to be. I've seen the gospel justify men so they no longer are straining continually to try to justify themselves and to completely deliver them from all efforts at self-justification and self-centered explanations of why they do things and self-confidence, and bring them out into the fullness of the liberty of the children of God. And this is only found in believing that Jesus Christ alone can run a human life. Now this is simple Christianity, isn't it? This is why Paul was able to say, "I am confident, I'm not ashamed." Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we open the book of Romans this morning, we pray that this may be very real and living to each one of us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we long for power, but we try to find it the wrong way. You know that we're always seeking justification, but we're always seeking the justification of self. Now, Lord, here is a new way. Here's a different, a totally different thing. Help us to grasp it. Help us to understand it. Help us to realize that in Jesus Christ is the only place of power and justification available to men today. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.